Good morning. Judges is where we are. We're going to be in Judges 6 and 7 this morning. And on to our next one. We're just moving from one to the next and seeing what God has for us out of this very interesting, very convicting book. Told you the one about the Canadian moose hunters, have I? Even if I have, I'm still telling it because it's in the sermon, so... two Canadian moose hunters were doing something I want to do someday, and they were getting flown in to this northern lake where they had hunted before, and they were getting flown in there, and the bush pilot brought them in. He circled the lake. He says, "This is where you want to go?" "Oh, yes, sir, this is where we want to go." And so he lands the plane. He puts all their stuff out, and they get out and with all their gear and all their camping equipment and all their food and all this kind of stuff, and he hands them a radio, and he says, "You know, whenever you get a moose, call me and I'll come back and get you." And so they said, okay. Well, it hadn't been just 2 days, and this gigantic moose comes down out of the forest and to drink at the lake, and they shoot it. And so they radio the bush pilot, this 1,000-pound moose, and they say, "Hey, come get us. We're on this side of the lake. The moose is on the other side of the lake." He says, "No problem. I'll be down there." And so he flies. A couple hours later, here he comes, and he lands, and he gets them and all their gear. And then they taxi over the other side of the lake to pick up the moose. And he looks at the moose and he says, "Guys, this isn't going to work." He said, "I can either take you and your gear or you and your moose." But he says, "I can't take, or I can leave you here and take your gear and the moose." He says, one of the three has got to stay. And they said, no, we've done this before. He says, "You've done this before." He said, "Yes, we've done this before on this lake." He said, "All right, well, I'm going to go with what you say." And so... get all their stuff in the plane, strap the moose to one of the pontoons, takes it to the other end of the lake way back there, gets it all revved up and starts coming. Man, he's not making much head of steam. I mean, he's just wondering, is this going to happen? And he's not going that fast. And so he slowly picks up speed and wondering if he's going to be able to pull it out, gets to the end of the lake, got to pull back on it to get it over the trees. And so he does that. But, man, the plane sputters and flies and hits the top of a tree, and they crash about 200 yards into the woods, and Canadians and... gear and moose go all over the place, and pilot was climbing out of the wreckage, and the other two Canadians were standing there brushing themselves off, and one said to the other, he said, "How did we do?" And the guy looks around and he says, "Looks like we went about 200 yards further than we went last time." Someone has defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results, right? Well, I would suggest to you, given that definition, that's a good title for the book that we're reading, the book of Judges, as it is insane. They keep doing the same things over and over again and are always totally confused as to why it turns out the way that it does. Shouldn't be confusing to them, but it was. Before Deborah, we talked about her last time, this is the little honeybee, the great lady. Before Deborah, they forsook God for idols, and what happened to them? God sold them into the hands of the Canaanites for 20-something years. 900 chariots ruled the fertile valleys of their land. Horrible circumstances. 20 years. And then God raises up Deborah, who delivers them. And then there's peace during the time of Deborah. Then Deborah passes away. So what do? They do the same thing, expecting different results. They forsake God for idols. And again, they're sold this time into the hand of the Midianites. And we pick up the story here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Notice it's going to sound like a broken record. If you were with us last week or read Deborah, it's going to sound the same, and it's going to continue to sound the same all the way through this book because they can't get it straight. "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." That's no surprise, apparently, by this time. "And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because Midian, the sons of Israel, made for themselves dens, which were in the mountains and caves." So they're doing the same thing. They sin against God. God sells them into someone. They go hide in the rocks and the caves. They've done this before. "For when it was that Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites, the sons of the east, and go against them." They're basically Saudi Arabians, basically. And you're looking at the ancestors of modern Israel and modern Saudi Arabia right here. The Amalekites, Midianites, Israelis, they're still with us today. They still have some of the same problems. "So they would camp against them," that is the Midianites, "and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza." So all the way from the north to the south is what he's saying. "And leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, it says. And they came into the land to devastate it, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet. And he goes and tells them, listen, I've told you not to do this anymore, and you continue to do it. Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? And it's going to continue throughout this whole book. Same thing, over and over again. Does your life, I wonder, sound like a broken record? Keep repeating the same things? If it does, let me make this suggestion to you. Your life sounds like a broken record? Play something different. I mean, that sounds like oversimplification, but it really isn't. Play something different. Insanity is playing the same thing, expecting different noises. That's insanity. So stop being insane. Play something different. The Israelis could never get that. It took them 300 years to get it straight. Am I not on the... Uh-oh. Thanks, Mel. I got to fire this thing back up again. From the beginning. Hey, what do you know? Nice deer, though. So God raises up another judge, and we know him. You should probably know him. He's a guy by the name of Gideon. He doesn't start off, none of them start off strong, maybe arguably Deborah, but nobody else. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon, that is the son of Abiezrite, was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. That's not where you beat out wheat. We're going to get to that in just a minute. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Gideon, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior," which should strike you funny because there's nothing valiant about what this guy's doing. And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Notice, he has no idea why they're going through what they're going through. Clueless. No idea. Like I said, your life sounds like a broken record. Play something different. See, Israel continues to play the broken record. And they wonder why it plays the same thing. Totally clueless, no idea. The situation is complicated, it is convoluted, but the solutions are very simple. The solutions, guys, to our problems are very simple. They're as simple as it was for the Israelis. Israel had sinned. Sin brings problems. Stop sinning. Stop. Repent. That's hard. I mean, it's easy to say, hard to do. But the solutions are very simple. They're not complicated. They're really not. I told you the one of the older couple riding in the pickup. Well, I'm going to tell you that one too. There's this older couple riding in a pickup as they always had for so many years, same pickup down the same road. And he's sitting over on his side driving, and she's over on her side by the door. And she looks over at him. She says, "Honey, why don't we sit next to each other anymore when we ride? Why don't we snuggle and hold hands like we did for so many years?" And he thinks for a second, and then he looks out over at her kind of half-wittedly and says, "I haven't moved." You know, we say, "Why is God not coming through for me? Where is God? Why isn't it like it used to be?" And God's response will be to us, "I haven't moved." See, Israel, God had not forsaken Israel. Israel had forsaken God. That was the issue. Again, that's hard for us to swallow. "Oh, I haven't forsaken God." Okay, well, are you doing what you used to do? Well, then why should God be doing what he used to do? Like I said, it's not difficult. And what you have here in front of you is actually, in my opinion, one of the more comical scenes here, because you have Gideon being a coward, threshing wheat in a wine press, and the angel of the Lord says to him in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." I'm sure he's saying, "Okay, I'm already ashamed of myself. Rub my nose in it." And of course, God's not going to rub his nose in, and that's not the purpose here. God calls it not as it is, but as he knows it can be. See, when in the ancient days, you never threshed wheat in a wine press. You threshed it on a threshing floor. You grew the wheat where the wine press is going to be in the valley most often. You grow the wheats in the valley, and you take the wheat to the hill or to the mountain, to the high place, and you thresh it up there. Because in order to thresh wheat effectively, if you want to get done, if you want to get your work done, you got to have a wind, got to have a breeze. So they take it to a flat rock or a flat place or a built wooden place or whatever, and they throw their wheat out there. They pound it, knock all the grain off of it, and then they throw the grain and the chaff into the air. And with the breeze, what you get is the heavier grain falls to your feet and the lighter chaff blows downwind, so you wind up with two piles. And you can gather the chaff and burn it, gather the wheat, take it home. You have the picture. I mean, that's just the way they did things. He is down in, on the other hand, the grapes, on the other hand, you grow the wheat in the valley and you thresh it on the hill. Grapes you grow on the hill and you crush them in the valley. So they go the opposite direction. He's doing the opposite of what you're supposed to be doing. So the grapes you grow on the hill, you take them down to the wine press in the valley. Wine presses most often were built in places that were sheltered, especially from the wind, so that dust and dirt wouldn't blow in the winemaking process. So he's down in the least effective place, productive place, to thresh wheat. And why is he down there? Because he's scared. He's hiding. He's scared. And so it all is stirred up when the angel of the Lord says, "Oh, valiant warrior." Well, where does he see that? Well, of course, God's not rubbing his nose in it. God knows what he can be. He sees already, knowing what Gideon can be. But Gideon, nonetheless, was in the wine press. He was in there physically. He was in there emotionally. He's scared. He's in there spiritually because the God of Israel has, as far as he was concerned, forsaken Israel. We've all been there, haven't we? Physically, emotionally, spiritually, hiding ourselves out, just scared to show ourselves for who we're supposed to be, stand up for God. Scared of the attention that it's going to attract. Guys, we've got to get out of our wine presses. We've got to stand up, because when we stand up, the God of all people stands with us, as he does here, as we're going to see he does for Gideon. So I read someone's sermon who entitled one smart pastor, and this is what he entitled his sermon on this same passage. He said, "Wine Press Living in a Midianite World." I like that. The Midianites are beating us down, right? So we're hiding in our wine presses. We're just building our little compounds and hoping to get us and our family through. The whole world can go where it's going. We leave them alone. That's not why God left us here, guys. He left us here to take a stand, to fulfill a call and a destiny. And that does mean getting out, if you will, of our proverbial wine presses. But the Lord doesn't see him the way that he is, that is Gideon, but the way that he can be. Notice how immediately he answers Gideon, even though Gideon says, "Where is the Lord?" He says in verse 14. The Lord looked at him and says, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel." What strength? This guy's a scaredy cat. He's hiding from the hand of the Midian. "Have I not sent you?" he says. And he goes on there to make excuses there in verse 15 and following. Gideon's response to this says, listen, go and deliver Israel. Gideon's response is to seek assurance. And I can't really blame him. I've been to that place. I've been in a place where I'm pretty scared and I don't really know. And I really want to know that I know that the Lord's asked me to do this. I mean, as far as he knows, this is just a man standing here. It looks like a man. He speaks for the Lord. He speaks as the Lord. But he's not really sure the guy looks like a man, dressed like a man. He says, I want some assurance here. I want to put you to the test. And so he goes back. He says, wait right here. He goes back to his house. He gets a goat. He dresses it. He gets some bread. He brings back the meat and the bread. He sets it on a rock and he asks for a sign. So the angel takes his staff and touches the rock. And the meat and the bread and the rock all go up in smoke. And by the way, so does the angel. He goes up into the smoke, ascends into heaven, essentially. So, I mean, Gideon's like, oh my goodness, I had no idea. He thinks he's going to die because now he's seen the face of the Lord, he says. And so I'm going to die. And, of course, he's not going to die. The Lord didn't come to him for that reason. And so he begins to be emboldened. And so now he takes this command of the Lord and he goes to his father's house and he takes the altar to Baal and the altar to Asherah, false gods, and he destroys them. He uses the wood from them to make a sacrifice to God. And so he's gotten this courage. And then it says a little bit later on that he blows a trumpet, basically sends a signal out to the surrounding countryside, and 32,000 men gather to fight with him. Where were these guys? Where was Gideon? They're all in the same place. Under rocks, in the caves, hiding in the wine presses. That's where they were. So 32,000 men. Of course, he's even more emboldened, and then he's ready to fight the Midianites, and then their annual visit to Israel happens. The Midianites and the Amalekites cross the Jordan River, 135,000 strong, 4-1 odds. So again, he falls back into depression and fear and, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? And so we have this classic situation that we know Gideon for, in which he puts out the fleece. Are you really, really sure, Lord, that you want me to do this with 32,000 men against 135,000, not including camels, goats, chickens, ducks, and goldfish and all that? You sure? Are you really sure? So he takes this fleece and he puts it on the winepress floor. He says, Lord, I want you to leave the whole ground dry, and I want you to make the fleece wet with dew. You know the story, right? What happens? Of course, it's exactly like that. He takes the fleece, he wrings it out. It's a whole bowl full. He's still a little scared. So he comes back, Lord, are you really, 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 really sure that you want me to do this? That I want you to do the opposite so that the ground is wet and that the fleece is dry. And, of course, it turns out exactly that way. And so he's emboldened. He's ready to go. He figures 4-1 odds, 32,000, 135,000. We'll be able to accomplish this. Every man's got to kill four guys, basically. And God comes to Gideon and says, you have too many men. Notice chapter 7. Turn with me. Chapter 7, verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. 4-1 odds aren't good odds, but it's possible. God says, I'm going to make it, at least observably, impossible. So he says, I want you, Gideon, says later, I want you to tell the men who are scared to go home. 22,000 of them evaporate immediately. And I believe that Gideon wanted to be a part of that. You know, he was trying to sneak out, and they were like, wait a minute, you're the leader. As he's scared all the way through. He's a fearful guy. 22,000 evaporate, leaving 10,000, and God says there's still too many. So he says, I want you to take them down to the spring, the pool at the spring of Harod. Now, the spring of Harod is overlooking the valley of Jezreel, and this is where all the Midianites were camped. And so they're coming down. They're up on the high ground, right, because they live on the high ground because these invaders always occupy their fertile land, which is in the low ground. And so they're up on the Ephraim Mountains, and they come down off that high ground. About halfway down is the spring of Harod. When you go to Israel with us, you get to drink out of that creek. It's pretty cool. When you get there, you'll see what I've seen in that it overlooks the valley of Jezreel. You're basically up on the side of a hill looking down on this huge valley, and the Midianites, 135,000 strong, are camped down there. He says, I want you to take these guys, all 10,000, and I want you to drink, have them drink at the pool of Harod, and I will separate them based upon their drinking skills, if you will. 9,700 of them get down on their knees, put their face in the water, and drink. So, of course, what is Gideon hoping? Oh, boy, I hope I get the 9,700. What does he get? The 300 who never took their eyes off the enemy and would scoop water and bring it to their mouth. Now, you've heard commentators say the reason why God chose these men is because they were more alert. And I have a different opinion. Which one is more brave in the presence of 135,000 enemy? I mean, they're just right out there, just a half a mile away. Which one's more brave, the one that takes his eyes off the enemy, puts his face in the water, or the one that won't look off the enemy and scoops it up? So what does he pick? Well, scaredy cats. They got a scaredy cat leader. So we got one scaredy cat leader with 300 scaredy cat men, and these do their fearful leader with fearful army, but they do a fearsome, God creates a fearsome victory on their behalf, does he not? And we don't have time to read it, and I would encourage you to. Because we need to make application. We only have time for application of the things that we've already seen. What can we learn from what we've seen in the life of Gideon? Were several things. First of all, you don't have to be somebody to do something special. Gideon was nobody. In fact, he says that very thing. He's not wrong. He's a nobody. Notice what it says in verse 15 of chapter 6. He says to the Lord, How shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. And I am the youngest in my father's house. I'm nobody. I'm the last guy. I'm the guy that gets left doing everything. That's the reason why I'm down threshing wheat in the wine press. Why do you pick me? you got the wrong guy. So we add him to a list, a growing list of people who, when God came to them and asked them to do something in the Scriptures, they were convinced that God had the wrong person, as if God makes a mistake. For instance, you got Gideon that says that. You got Moses who says this: "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I'm a nobody. I'm a shepherd in the wilderness for 40 years. I'm nobody," he says. He was right. Jeremiah 1:6, "Behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth." God comes to Jeremiah and says, "I want you to go and preach to Israel." And he says, "I can't do that. I'm just a kid. I'm a nobody. You got the wrong guy." We need to quit saying that we're nobody. We really do. You say, I'm a nobody. I'm nobody special. Let me just say this. The reason why we need to quit saying this is because the evidence is contrary. You say you're nobody special, but isn't it true, according to the Scriptures, that God has given each one of us at least one gift? And that since He's given it to you and hasn't given it to anyone else, that only you can operate that gift? And if it doesn't, if you don't operate it, if you don't serve, if you don't minister according to the giftedness that God has given you, isn't it true that that gift will not be operated? So that does make you special, doesn't it? That does make you unique. It does make what you do and the position that you hold within the function that you have within the body of Christ is irreplaceable. So if you don't do it, no one will. So you are special, aren't you? But it's not just for that reason. You know how I know that we're special? Because the God of the universe gave His one and only Son to buy us for Himself. That's a pretty high price for a bunch of nobodies, don't you think? Unless, of course, we are somebody. Apparently we are to Him. I want you to know something. I consider myself to be an okay pastor. You know, the pastor is a shepherd, right? And the Scripture says a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I want you to know, I would take a bullet for, you know, three quarters of you. Two or three for sure I wouldn't, and then 10 or 12 maybe. No. No, I really would. I mean, I think heaven's going to be a great place. And you know, if it came to that, I think I could easily, confidently lay down my life because I know where I'm going. I know what the Lord's doing. I know, you know, so I wouldn't be afraid of that. But I want you to know something. I have three kids. And if it was a choice between you dying and them dying, you know, like I said, I hear heaven's good. No offense. I mean, no, I love you guys. I mean, you're special, but you ain't that special. And you would do the same for me, wouldn't you? I mean, maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't lay down your life for me, but your kid? Sorry, you know. Pastor's supposed to be going to heaven anyway. But to God, you were that special. To God, you were. So we need to quit saying, there's nothing special about me. Oh, no. There is. There definitely is. And compared to others, it may seem like you're a nobody, but because of point number two, you can be somebody. Why was Gideon special? Only one reason, because God was with him. Notice what he says in verse 15, I'm a nobody. Verse 16, this is God's reply, chapter 6. Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Now that was intended to bowl him over. But it didn't work. It wasn't God's fault. It was Gideon's fault. He should have been bowled over by the concept that the God of the universe was with him, but it didn't. He didn't get it. Neither do we. He should have been blown away. God is with him. The single thing that made all the difference in the life and the story of Gideon was that God was with him. Let me ask you, let's say as a hypothetical situation, you're going to walk through a dangerous neighborhood, and of course you're scared to do that. In the dark, but you have a friend that owns a Sherman tank. And he says, you know what? I'll ride along in the tank behind you as you walk through the neighborhood. Are you now going to have any problems? You're not going to have any problems. No muggings. No pickpockets. Nothing dangerous because you got a Sherman tank behind you. Listen, when God says He's with you, it's way better than a Sherman tank. He never leaves you. He never fails you. Let me ask you something. You got a Sherman tank behind you. Do you need a second one to feel assured? No. One's good. You don't need another God. One's good. He's with you. He never leaves you. It was the single factor that made all the difference in the life of Gideon. True for Gideon, true for Moses. We've heard those guys, right? Moses and Jeremiah. Notice what God says in reply to Moses. Certainly, I will be with you. The single thing that made the difference in the life and the ministry of Moses. He says the same thing to Jeremiah. I am with you to deliver you, he says. He says the same thing to Jacob. Behold, I am with you and I will keep you in the book of Genesis. Wherever you go. Says the same thing to his son, Joseph. And the Lord was with. Why was Joseph special? That's it, guys. Nothing else. Nothing. I will be with him. He goes on to say this to Joshua. He says, do not tremble, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. It's intended to bowl us over, but we're just not getting it. He says, David says this at the end of his life, King David. All his exploits, all of the incredible things, killing Goliath, expanding the borders of Israel larger than they've ever been, even today, David does this. And David tells in Chronicles 28:20, his son, the whole reason why it happened that way and the whole reason why he's going to be just fine. He says to Solomon, do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. And you're going to be fine, son, because he's with you. He says to his disciples, Jesus does in the New Testament, Matthew 28:20, I am with you always to the end of the age. He says that to us as well. Reiterates it here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, 5 and 6. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Why are we going to be fine? Because he's with us. Why do I need to cease to say that I am a nobody and I can't do anything? Because he's with us. I need to strike that whole thought process from my mind. God is with us, so what are we? We're as limited as he is. And, of course, he's not. So we need to stop saying that we're a nobody because God is with us. And then finally, we need to understand from this story that courage breeds courage. Like I said, Gideon is in a wine press thinking he's all by himself. God has called him. He follows that call. Right? And so he blows the trumpet, having no idea what's going to happen, and 32,000 men show up to fight with him. I'm sure he's thinking, where were you guys? Where have you been? They're probably saying the same thing. Where have you been? We've all been hiding. We all thought we were all by ourselves. And, of course, they were not. Courage breeds courage. Get a little courage, take a step of faith, and people will come. You say, oh, I'm scared. I God's calling me. God's pulling me. God's directing me to this person, to this situation, these circumstances. I can't go it alone. Well, you're going to have to step out alone. But I can promise you, if you're courageous, you will not be alone very long. You will not. Courage breeds courage. It does. Remember the four-minute mile? How many of you ever ran? Anybody ever ran less than 4 minutes? Less. I ran in four minutes and something. It was a long time ago, but less than 4 minutes was a barrier that no one thought could be broken. They tried for hundreds, centuries, to break the four-minute mile. Centuries they tried this. They came to the conclusion in the early 1900s, medically, that men were incapable, and women, of breaking the four-minute mile. There was just no way. They said our physicality, our bone structure, our musculature, our lung capacity made it incapable. It was a barrier that was not breakable. We simply can't run that fast for that long, they said. And then a medical student by the name of Roger Bannister, May 6, 1954, happened to break it. 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. He broke the four-minute mile. Blew everybody away. Guess how long he kept his record? 46 days. So 3 centuries we've been trying to break it. I break it, and 46 days later, someone else beats my record. And within a year, around 300 people had broken the four-minute mile. Were people incapable of doing it? No. Where was the problem? Not a physicality. It's a mentality. It's a mentality. It's a heart issue. And that's what you find. You say, oh, I'm scared to step out. Well, I'm all by myself. I don't want to be by myself. I understand that. God does too. But courage breeds courage. Somebody has to go first. Somebody. You're sitting around waiting for one person to do what they're supposed to do, and then I will do what I'm supposed to do. No, you be that person. What I'm encouraging us to do this morning is to be that person. I'm challenging you to climb out of your wine press and take a stand. Would you do it? Pray with me, please. God, I thank you that you give us second chances. I thank you, God, that you were with us. Lord, I pray that that confidence would grow within us. Why am I going to be okay? Why can I do what you've called me to do? Because you're with me. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You're always going to be with us, God. Thank you for that. Help us with that courage, Lord, to step out and to know that our courage could be the key to others' courage. Our turning could be the key to someone else's turning. Our boldness could be the key to someone else's boldness. God, help us to realize it's not just about us. It's about those who see us. It's about your kingdom, bottom line. Lord God, give us courage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.